Together. Father, thank you for the way that you have called and equipped and prepared our brother Matt. And thank you, Lord, for the way that you have given us this lesson in leadership this morning. Right as the worship service begins, the projector malfunctions, and there's no panic, there's no frustration evident. There's a Christ-like ability to lay down his life and to lead us in worship. Lord, we thank you for this, and we thank you for the opportunity to sing to you. And Father, I pray that you would take this lesson that we've seen and help us to follow this brother as he follows Christ. Lord, in our families, in our interactions, when things don't go as planned, we pray that you would keep us from anger, from frustration, from grumbling against you. Make us able to assess the situation, make a decision about how to go through it, and then help us, Lord, to lead as Matt has led us this morning in a way that we can enjoy you. So, Father, we praise you and thank you for your mercy to us in Christ, and we thank you for this example that we've seen. And, Lord, we ask also now that you would show us Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would exalt him before us as the bread of life, as the one who gives living water, as the one who heals the sick and raises the dead, and in your mercy and in your sovereign plan, the one who was lifted up as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. And Lord, cause us to look to him and believe that we might have eternal life. Father, we commit ourselves to your care. We pray that your word would be powerful among us here. We pray that you would now enable us to worship Jesus as we behold him in the words on the page before us. And we ask this in the name of him who ever lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen. What would you identify as your biggest problem? It would be tragic, wouldn't it, to think that you were working on the most important problem facing you, and this is what we do when we have problems, even if we don't go at it directly, maybe you go at it in a passive-aggressive kind of way, but we all go to work on the problems in our lives, and it would be tragic, wouldn't it, to think that you were working on the most important problem facing you when in reality what you were actually doing is rearranging furniture on a sinking ship. We don't want to spend our lives preoccupied with things that will prove to have been superficial distractions. We'll be looking at John chapter 6 this morning. I would invite you to open the Bible and look with me at John 6. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, I want you to feel free to take that one in the pew rack home with you. We'll be looking at chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, verses 22 through 40. And this scene, what we look at here, continues from the first part of John 6, which we looked at last Sunday. And in John chapter 6, verse 4, John tells us that the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And to get at the main idea in this passage, I would like for you to think back to the first Passover. And imagine an Israelite, a Hebrew, at that first Passover, who right before Moses comes before Pharaoh, is investing all of his time and all of his creativity and all of his energy in trying to swindle himself into a better situation as a slave in Egypt. That would be a waste, wouldn't it? that poor Hebrew would be totally unaware that God has something so much better for him than what he is trying to get for himself. God has freedom for him, citizenship in the nation that is God's royal priesthood. And he's consumed with becoming a more privileged slave. We don't want to live like that. And in this passage, John 6, verses 22 through 40, Jesus speaks words that would deliver us from that kind of folly. So in the first part of John 6, in verses 1 through 21, Jesus fed the 5,000, and that prompted, if you look at chapter 6, verse 14, that prompted the crowd to recognize this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. They recognize that Jesus is the Deuteronomy 18, 15 prophet like Moses whom the Lord promised to send. And then Jesus knows from that in verse 15 that they plan to come and take him by force to make him king. And so probably it was widespread in that culture that the coming prophet like Moses would be the promised king from the line of David. And so Jesus sees that they recognize him as the prophet. He knows they're going to try to make him king. And then just as Moses at Mount Sinai went up on the mountain by himself, Jesus in John 6:15 withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And just as Moses led Israel through the Red Sea as on dry land, in what happens next in chapter 6, verses 16 through 21, Jesus walked the waves of Galilee as on dry land. Now, what's going to happen here in this passage we're looking at today is that this crowd that was there on the day before to be fed by Jesus, they're going to regather around Jesus. And if you look down at John chapter 6, verse 59, John tells us, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So apparently, having walked on the water and gotten to the boat and then brought the boat to the other side, Jesus is now on the next day in the synagogue in Capernaum. And all of this that he says that we're looking at today and, Lord willing, next week, all of this that he says apparently is spoken there in the synagogue. And what Jesus is trying to do with this crowd is redirect their attention away from the food that sustains physical life to the food that sustains eternal life. And so here's the main point of, I think, this passage. Don't be so distracted by your physical needs that you fail to see what God is doing in the world to save his people and accomplish his purposes. Let me say that again. Don't be so distracted by your physical needs. And we have real physical needs. And we shouldn't think that Jesus doesn't care about those physical needs, should we? I mean, he just fed the 5,000, right? Jesus is into meeting physical needs. But we shouldn't allow those physical needs to keep us from seeing what God is doing in the world to save his people. So as we look at John 6, 22 through 40, first we'll see in verses 23 through 24 the time and the place and the people involved. And then in verses 25 through 29, Jesus is going to say to those people something like this: you saw, but you didn't see. You ate the bread, but you didn't see the sign. And so there's something going on here that we'll explore. And then in verses 30 through 35, Jesus will explain to them what the bread of life actually is before, in verses 36 through 40, talking with this crowd about the will of the Father. As we've seen repeatedly as we've gone through the Gospel of John, John marks these transitions with comments on the time and the place and the people involved. And we see this again here in verses 22 through 24. So John writes in John 6, 22, on the next day. So this is continuing from the first part of John 6. On the next day, the crowd. Okay, so in the immediately preceding episode, Jesus was with his disciples on the boat. And so now we're being reintroduced to this crowd that's gathering around Jesus. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So this episode is set on the day after Jesus fed the 5,000. The people involved are not merely Jesus and the disciples now, but also the crowd. And the place, we've transitioned everybody now from the other side of the Sea of Galilee over to the Israeli side and into this town called Capernaum. And then in verses 25 through 29, this crowd begins to interact with Jesus. And Jesus is going to say to them, "You ate the bread, but you saw no sign." So in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" So this crowd hasn't seen Jesus walk on the water. They don't know how Jesus got across the lake. And that's what they're asking about. They want to know, okay, we knew there was one boat. We saw your disciples get into that boat. We know that you didn't get into that boat. How'd you get here? When did you get here? What's going on here? Jesus doesn't answer their question. He doesn't take the opportunity to announce to the crowd that he actually walked on water and then brought the boat to the other side of the sea. He doesn't do that. Instead, what he does is he addresses their motivation for seeking him. Look at John 6:26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." This is one of those things that I think superficial thinkers who aren't really interested in the message of the Bible get hung up on all the time. Because one of these superficial thinkers, not really interested in the message of the Bible, they would look back to John chapter 6, verse 2, and they would see that the large crowd was following him because they saw the signs. Okay? And then look at 6:14, when the people saw the sign. And now Jesus is saying, "You're seeking me not because you saw signs." And these people are going to cry contradiction. And what we simply need to say is, no, it's no contradiction. John is not an incoherent thinker. This is an opportunity for you to think about what the text is saying. John is inviting you to noodle this passage a little bit. John's inviting you to go past the surface, go below the surface, and look at what's actually going on. What's happening here is, at one level, yes, the people see the signs that Jesus has done. At another level, they're not seeing the signs for what they signify. They're not seeing the signs the way they ought to see the signs. They see the sign, and Jesus understands their motivation. Verse 26, "You're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Jesus understands that they're concerned with life in this world. They're concerned with their physical needs. They're going to Jesus to get their needs met, but they're seeking him to have the wrong needs met. What's happened here is they have prioritized their bellies over the purposes of God in sending his son. Jesus wants people to come to him to have their needs met. If you're here this morning and you don't follow Jesus, don't hear me say Jesus doesn't want you to come to him. Jesus wants you to come to him. But what this passage shows us is that Jesus wants people to come to him to have the right needs met. And your motive matters when you seek Jesus. Jesus is not flattered by these people who seek him but don't understand who he is or why he has come. What we're seeing here is that Jesus will not be used by these people. And he won't be used by you either. So what should they see in the signs? What should the signs communicate to this crowd? the signs should show them, as we considered last week, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament's promises. The signs should show them that through Jesus, God is bringing to pass His purposes. And instead of seeing what the signs communicate, Jesus is indicting this crowd for living out the words of Philippians 3:19. Paul said there, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Jesus loves them too much to leave them there. Jesus cares too much about them not to confront their worldliness. And so He directs them away from what will perish to what's going to last in verse 27. Look at John 6:27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Now, when Jesus uses Son of Man, I think we should think of Daniel chapter 7 and the one like a Son of Man being presented before the Ancient of Days to receive an everlasting kingdom and dominion, right? So when Jesus says to this crowd, the Son of Man is going to give you abiding food, food that will last, they ought to be making some connections. They ought to be saying, okay, He's claiming to be the Son of Man. We know the Son of Man's going to have the kingdom, and He's claiming that He's going to give us food that's going to last. We just intended to make Him the king. Let's listen to what He has to say. Let's try to put together how He intends to bring together the Old Testament. And then He goes on to say there in verse 27, for on Him God the Father has set His seal. I think this is reinforcing this idea that Jesus is claiming to be the one sent by the Father to claim the kingdom, to fulfill the Old Testament. Now the work in view. Look at verse 27 there again. Do not work for the food that perishes. What kind of work are we talking about? Well, this seems to pertain to the way that they have sought Jesus out. To the way that their thoughts of having their bellies filled have preoccupied them. And then, as a result of that preoccupation, they've taken action to attain what they desire. And Jesus says, don't set that work, that effort, on food that perishes. What would the food that perish include? The food that perishes in this context would include the provision of bread and fish that Jesus made the previous day, wouldn't it? They saw that sign, and they wanted to seek Jesus for what He could do for them. But their hearts are not focused on what they really need Him to do for them, which is give them this food that He speaks of, food that abides unto eternal life, endures unto eternal life, there in verse 27. Jesus is calling this crowd to lift their eyes from their bodily needs in the immediate present to the greater need that they have. The greater need that they have for someone to overcome death, conquer the curse, and give abiding provision by God's authorization. So I think this is a good time for us to ask ourselves, why am I seeking Jesus? Why am I seeking Jesus? Am I coming to Jesus with an agenda? Do I seek Jesus for what I want? Or am I coming to Jesus as the fulfillment of God's purposes, as the King of God's kingdom, ready for Him to give the orders and me to obey? Ready for Him to assign me my place in His body and then me to do whatever it is He's given me to do? Why have I come to Jesus? For what I want Him to do about my immediate needs? Or for the way that He does God's will, overcomes death, and meets eternal needs by giving life? Now, Jesus kind of, again, as we saw in the previous passage, when He set Philip up and he kind of directed the way that Philip would answer when he asked in 6:5, where are we to buy bread? And then Philip makes a comment about how much money it would take. Jesus has sort of set the crowd up too here by asking them in verse 26, or saying to them in verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes. And that comment about working there in verse 27 prompts their response in verse 28. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Okay, so he's critiqued them for the way they're working, and so they want action steps. That's the answer that Jesus has given them. Work for the food that endures to eternal life. That's abstract, isn't it? What's that look like, Jesus? How do I take action steps on working for the food that endures to eternal life? Jesus answers in verse 29 that it's not about doing, but believing. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." This ought to sound familiar. If you've been here, you've been in the Gospel of John, this is what Jesus has been saying. This is what Jesus said to the opposition in Jerusalem back in chapter 5, verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." What do we do to be doing the work of God? Believe. Believe. So rather than being interested in what they stand to gain, they should believe that God has at last sent the Savior. Rather than attempting to make him king by force, "We want a king. We want the Romans out. We want the kingdom of God." They should believe. Rather than seeking glory from themselves, or from one another for themselves. Look back at John 5, 44. "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Rather than seeking their own glory from other people, Jesus says, believe. Rather than drawing the false conclusion, as Jesus' opponents did, look back at 5:18. The Jews were seeking to kill him because he was breaking the Sabbath and calling God his own Father. Rather than drawing the false conclusion that Jesus has blasphemed, that he's violated the Sabbath, they should believe. So, do you want to please God? Do you want to live a life that God smiles on? Jesus tells you how to do that right there in John 6, 29. Believe in him whom he has sent. Well, this conversation is going to go on, and now we move away from Jesus making them aware of the fact that they ate the loaves, but they saw no sign, now to him discussing with them the bread of life in verses 30 through 35. Verses 30 and 31, when we consider John 6, 30 and 31 in context, it's almost funny. It would really be humorous if it weren't so tragic. These people have just seen the sign in John 6, 14, right? They saw him feed the 5,000, and they drew the conclusion that he was the prophet who was to come into the world. But Jesus now has just told them in verse 26 that they didn't learn what the sign communicated. And now in verse 29, he says to them, "This is the work you need to do. You need to believe in him whom the Father sent." And look what they say in verse 30. They said to him, "Then what sign do you do? You want us to believe? You need to give us a sign that we ought to believe. Hello? Were you there yesterday when I fed the 5,000? What's tragic about this is that their response shows that obliviousness to the obvious is common to human beings. They are oblivious to what is obvious, even in their own words. Look at what they go on to say here in verse 30. "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" And then we talked last week about how Jesus feeding the 5,000 and then crossing the water so clearly corresponds to the way the nation of Israel was brought through the Red Sea, and then manna from heaven was given to them in the wilderness. Look at the way they reference manna from heaven in verse 31. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." The implication here is they're asking for a sign like that. It was just given to you yesterday. They don't seem to remember. This too is fulfilling what was typified when Moses led Israel out of Egypt. You remember, Moses led the people through the sea, and then manna was provided for them in the morning, and then Moses went up on the mountain. All of this has been fulfilled in the way that Jesus has fed the 5,000 and then gone up on the mountain and then walked on the water. And just as those Moses led did not understand, forgot what the Lord had done for them, and then grumbled against Moses, so also this crowd that Jesus has fed has failed to understand, forgotten what Jesus has done. And in verse 41, the Jews grumbled about him. It's point for point matching the way that Israel responded to Moses. The crowd's reference to the manna in the days of Moses shows that they don't understand what Jesus said back in verse 27. Jesus said to them in verse 27, "Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." And they're still talking about physical food. They don't understand. And Jesus is going to go after this. You know, if you have a hard time in the Christian life, if you're struggling, you can take heart. Jesus doesn't give up easily. And this is a crowd that Jesus is having a hard time getting this crowd to understand what he wants them to know, and he's persevering with them. He's staying after them. This is a great comfort about the God that we serve and about the Savior who has redeemed us. He will not give up on those he means to save. Jesus goes after them. He's teaching here in verses 32 and 33 how to work for the bread that abides to life eternal. How do you work for it? You work for it by believing. And Jesus is going to explain this to him, to this crowd here in verses 32 and 33. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Now, this is not a contrast between the Father and Moses, okay? Don't get hung up on that. This is a contrast between the bread, as verse 33 shows. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Verse 32, Moses gave you bread from heaven. We read earlier in this service, Exodus 16, and the manna is described as bread from heaven. So we're not disputing that. In Moses' day, bread from heaven was provided. But that was bread that was going to keep those people alive until they next needed a meal. And what Jesus is saying here in verse 33 is, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. Note that he who comes, the bread of God is a person who comes down from heaven, just as the manna came down from heaven, and gives life to the world. And the crowd, they don't understand this. It's understandable. Because what Jesus is saying is, as I reflected, even having written up this sermon manuscript on Friday, as I reflected on this last night, it seemed like more of what Jesus was saying began to come home to me, and it began to blow my mind. I'm going to do my best to try to communicate this. I think this is stunning what Jesus says here. First, though, let's consider the response of the crowd. Look at verse 34. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." People repeatedly respond to Jesus this way in the Gospel of John. He starts talking to them about something spiritual, using something physical to talk about it, and they get fixated on the physical. So this is just like back in John 2, verse 19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it." And they think he's talking about the building of the temple. And then in John 3:3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus is like, "How can a man get back into his mother's womb and be born?" And then in John 4:11, Jesus says to that Samaritan woman, "If you had known who it is that speaks to you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And she's like, "Great, I won't have to come to the well anymore. Where's this water?" every one of these cases, Jesus uses this material thing to teach a spiritual truth. And then those who hear his words think he's talking about the material, physical thing. Verse 33, Jesus is referring to himself as the bread of God. Look at the words there. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And just as in those other occasions, Jesus is the temple that's going to be torn down. The new birth comes about by the Holy Spirit. It's not a physical reentry into the mother's womb. The living water is the provision that Jesus makes for his people. So here, Jesus is not talking about physical food. And just as he explained in those earlier occasions, look at what he says in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Now you think about the connection between verse 34 and verse 35. Give us this bread always. And his response essentially is, here I am. I am the bread of life. I think, this is the part that I want to think more on this. I want to give more thought to the Bible and to the way that John presents Jesus claiming fulfillment of the Old Testament. But you know, you start thinking about the way that the New Testament authors claim fulfillment. And Paul is going to call Jesus our Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5:7. John the Baptist said of Jesus in John 1, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So I think we can say Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb who liberates his people at the fulfillment of the Exodus, at the new Exodus. And then John 4, you would have asked him, he would have given you living water. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul speaks of how they all drank from the rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And here in John 4, Jesus is offering living water. John 19, water is going to flow from his side when they strike him with the spear. And now here in this passage, Jesus is claiming to be the bread from heaven. I'm not sure exactly how to phrase this, but it seems to me that Jesus is saying what was typified in the provision of the manna is fulfilled when the Father provides me. I'm inclined to think that Jesus is saying he's the fulfillment of the manna from heaven. And we're going to see more as we continue. But before we go on, look again at verse 35 there. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. This is just like the living water that you can drink and you'll never thirst again in John 4. And whoever believes in me, verse 35, shall never thirst. So I think Jesus means for us to think of John 4, or at least John does by presenting these two things. You come to Jesus, your hunger is satisfied. You come to Jesus, your thirst is quenched. Jesus did feed the 5,000, but he knows that there is a deeper hunger and a deeper thirst that we feel. And it goes beyond our need for food. And Jesus cares about meeting that need. This crowd is distracted by their physical needs, and Jesus is persevering with them to get them to consider their spiritual needs. And let's consider the spiritual need that Jesus is meeting as he speaks with this crowd. Again, their need is for God to bring about the long-awaited hero in the plot of this story that goes from creation to consummation. Jesus is the hero, and now he's here. The spiritual need is for God to keep his promises. How's he going to keep his promises? By defeating evil, renewing creation, causing life to triumph over death, blessing to overwhelm curse, justice to be done on evildoers, recompense to be given to those who were faithful to God, those who stood firm and took action. And central to all this is the reality that people stand guilty before God, condemned for their evil deeds. And our spiritual need on that front, the spiritual need produced by our sin and our guilt before God, is such that if God's wrath is not satisfied on a substitute, if God's justice is not established through the death of a sufficient sacrifice, we face the everlasting displeasure of the Almighty. And Jesus meets the need. He has come down from heaven to give life to the world. We need Him to live spiritually more than we need bread to live physically. Apart from Jesus, we will die. Jesus has come to give life. He is the hero. He brings about the story's resolution. He meets our spiritual need, meets it so that those who come to Him hunger and thirst no more, ever. Look again at how you get this hunger and thirst satisfied there in verse 35. Whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me. If you're here this morning and you're thinking, what a comfort it would be to trust in Jesus. That's what you do. Go to Him. Trust in Him. Let me tell you what this does not mean you do. What it does not mean you have to do. Going to Jesus and believing in Jesus does not mean that you have to come up to some standard in order for Him to satisfy you. It doesn't teach that you first have to arrive at your goals for your personal holiness in order for Him to satisfy you. It does mean that Jesus is everything you will ever need. Jesus is adequate, satisfying, nourishing, life-giving. Go to Jesus, believe in Him, and you don't need anything else. He is enough. And then in verses 36 through 40, Jesus teaches about the will of the Father. Look at what He says in verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet do not believe. This seems to be referring back to what He said in verse 26 about how they're seeking Him not because they saw the signs, but because they ate their fill of the loaves. And now he puts that another way, I think, in verse 36, when He says, you've seen Me, you saw Me feed the 5,000, and yet don't believe. I think this also illustrates a passage that maybe you've puzzled over in John 2, 23 and 24, when in that passage, people are believing in Him when they see the signs. That's John 2, 23. But verse 24 says Jesus was not entrusting Himself to them. And we saw when we were there that probably an illustration of that in that account is the way that Nicodemus comes in response to the signs. And Jesus says to him, you need to be born again. And I think that this is getting at the way that these people, they understand that God is at work somehow, but they don't yet believe that Jesus is fulfilling and will fulfill what God has promised in the Old Testament. So this crowd in John 6, they've come to Jesus because they believe He can meet their physical needs. But the signs that they've seen have not taught them that Jesus meets their more important spiritual needs. They've seen Jesus, they've seen the signs, they haven't seen them the way they need to see them. The signs have not signified for them that in Christ, the Father is keeping and fulfilling His promises about the prophet, verse 14 of chapter 6, the king, verse 15 of chapter 6, the new exodus, water crossing, provision of water, and the atonement that makes this new exodus possible. So Jesus, in verses 37 through 40 here, is explaining how it is that some people see Him and don't believe. I'm sure that you've had this reaction. That you've shared the gospel with people and you're scratching your cheek or your head and you're thinking, why wouldn't you believe this? I don't understand why anyone would refuse Jesus. I think Jesus is explaining this right here in John 6, 37 through 40. He's going to say down in verse 44, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. Those who come to Jesus, notice the come language, verse 44, no one can come to Me. Verse 35, whoever comes to Me. Those who do come, they'll have their hunger and thirst satisfied. Who's going to come? Verse 37 addresses that. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, I think that this little passage, these few verses here, are going to take us about as deep as you can go in the Bible. Because this statement here indicates, verse 37, all that the Father gives me, this indicates that the Father has given some people to Jesus. And those whom the Father has given to Jesus will go to Jesus and believe. And Jesus is not going to reject any of them. Jesus had spoken back in chapter 5, verse 30, about how he doesn't come to do his own will. And now he's going to say again in verse 38, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Why does he say that? I think he says that because he's saying, verse 37, the Father willed to give some people to me. And then he goes on to say, I'm not going to reject any of them. Why? Because I don't do my own will, I do the Father's will. The Father has chosen to give these people to me. I'm going to receive every one of them because I do his will. So the Father has planned to give certain people to Jesus. And Jesus says that he is doing his Father's will by coming to save those people. So Jesus is explaining his understanding why it is, from verse 36, that some people see and don't believe. They see and they don't believe because the Father didn't give them to Jesus. I think that's the implication. And then look at verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So we put these statements together. The Father gives people to Jesus. Jesus does the Father's will and comes to save those people. And the Father wills that not one of them will be lost. Every one of them will be saved. So if the Father has given you to Jesus, you are eternally secure. Those whom the Father has given to Jesus will be raised from the dead to life. Notice the strong emphasis here on the Father's will. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Verse 38, for I have not come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me. And we see it again in verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Contrast verse 40 with verse 36. Verse 40, everyone who looks on the Son and believes. Verse 36, you have seen me and yet do not believe. Now, what does this mean? Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him. Back in John 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I think Jesus is re-engaging that whole thing with the serpent in the wilderness. Because in that passage, if you go back and you read Numbers chapter 21, you read in verses 8 and 9, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole. Everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. And then everyone who looked at the serpent lives. So I think what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to be lifted up like the serpent, and everyone who looks on Jesus will live. And again, that language of being lifted up in John 3:14 comes right out of Isaiah 52, which brings in the whole Isaiah 53 suffering servant thing. Jesus has died for sin. If you look to Jesus, the one who died for your sin, you will live. How do you know that the Father, how do you know whether the Father has given you to Jesus? How do you know whether this applies to you? I think the answer to that is easy. When you look at Jesus, Do you believe? If the answer to that question is yes, in eternity past, God the Father gave you to the Son. And then at the right time, the Son came to die in your place to accomplish your salvation. And you belong to Him. If you're here this morning and you look at Jesus and you don't believe, you consider these things and faith doesn't spring up in your heart, you should panic. You should be very afraid. You should respond by crying out to God to give you to Jesus. Crying out to God to give you faith in Jesus, to enable you to believe in Jesus. And in the words of John 6:44, to draw you to Jesus. And the good news is that if you feel that panic, if you begin to worry about this and you pray about this and you cry out to God in this way, it's a very good sign, because Jesus said in verse 37 there, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. In the middle of next week, if someone asks us what our most pressing concerns are, what springs to mind immediately will reveal our spiritual condition. It's good and natural to take care of our responsibilities. It's good and natural to be concerned about those things that we steward. But we cannot allow legitimate responsibilities and valid concerns to take priority over what matters most. Our spiritual needs are infinitely greater than our physical needs. If you hunger and thirst physically, the worst case scenario is that you'll die a painful death of starvation or thirst. If your spiritual hunger and thirst are not satisfied, the worst case scenario is that forever will have only begun when you have suffered the wrath of God longer than this world has yet existed. God sent Jesus so that those who come to Him shall not hunger, so that those who believe in Him shall not thirst. So turn from sin. Behold Jesus and believe, and you will be saved, secure, raised, and restored. Father, we pray that You would feed us with the bread from heaven. We pray, Lord, that the Lord Jesus would be to us living water, bread of life, the serpent on the pole, the new and better Moses, the Lamb of the fulfillment of the Passover, and our bridegroom. We ask this in His name. Amen.